Good morning. We have a fairly good number that made it out. Our legs didn't freeze in place when we were trying to walk from our cars to inside. It's a blessing to have breath within us and opportunity to relish God's blessings, especially on a Sunday. I know it's cold outside, which is an understatement, but I'm thankful that we have this chance and this nice place to come together to do it. And thank you, John, for your work outside the building and to get the pathways cleared for us. And we welcome all of you watching at home. Probably have a few more than normal watching at home, and but we're glad you were able to tune in today. We are in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at chapters 14 through 17 today and talking about how we can put some of the big ideas from this text into our lives. And we welcome your comments and are thankful that we get to be together. We have a few more coming in. We'll just wait here a second, and then we'll have our prayers. So if you haven't already, be making your way in your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the day. We realize every day that we get up is the day that we are blessed. Because, Father, you have given us life, and you sustain our lives, and you give us so many blessings. But Father, we never ever have reason to doubt your goodness. If the only blessing we had, Father, was the gift of your Son, we would have abundant blessing beyond measure that we don't deserve, and a blessing that indeed we should spend the rest of our days thanking you for and serving you because of. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus, our Savior, and for his death and for the empty tomb. And we're glad that we get to come together today and look at the early days of the unfolding of your plan to bring Jesus to earth. And we're glad, Father, that you preserved the stories you preserved so that ultimately we can know something of your heart and know how to be right with you through Christ. We pray that you'll be with us during our class and bless our hearts. May they be fully open to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to have our typical flurry of reminders here. Gentle answer class got off to a great start last Wednesday. And thankful that we had so many show up for that. So next session, of course, God willing, this Wednesday at 7 p.m. And then, of course, we have our text talk tomorrow night. I'm actually going to be out of town, but Brother Tim Thompson is going to be facilitating that discussion. Love Tim's mind and his treatment of the Scriptures. And so I think you'll find, if you're able to join in on Zoom, you'll find that to be a blessing. We always look forward to Monday night and are always so glad. We're going to try to limit that time. We've kind of been experimenting a little bit with kind of going an hour and a half. And just seems a little bit too long. We could go 3 hours, but we're going to try to limit it to an hour. So if that was kind of a hold up for you, we hope you'll be encouraged to come on back and check that out again. So and I guess in concert with that, let me just encourage you to keep up with the reading. We're reading well in advance of text talk, which of course is well in advance of when we actually discuss it here. Been behind on the reading, don't be discouraged. Just pick up where we're at right now and follow the schedule. There may be some more copies of that schedule out there. If not, I'll see if I can get some more made. So, okay, in chapters 14 through 17, we're just going to put these up here, but we have several important events, as we do in every section, that kind of provide the structure for a study of the text in terms of learning the people, places, and events, and of course, eventually talking about how this relates to us. In chapter 14, remember, You have the War of the Kings, as it's often called. It's maybe the first time in the record where world history kind of intersects with biblical history. And you have four kings taking on five kings. And of course, Abraham, or Abram as he's called at that time, and Lot, their stories intersect with that. And so we see what happens. And then what happens after that? We're actually going to spend quite a bit of time talking about some of the implications of the conversations that take place after the battle is won. In fact, to that point, later on in chapter 14, we have two men who end up conversing with Abram. We're going to talk about that. Then in chapter 15, we have God, of course, making a covenant with Abram, and the very impressive imagery of the forming of a covenant and the ratifying of a covenant, and how powerful that would have been to Abram. And then, of course, you have the birth of Ishmael, another reminder that the family of Abraham should give us hope. This was maybe as dysfunctional a family on some level as you'll ever come across. They had their problems just like us, didn't they? God showed them mercy and granted them grace. And, of course, that's all part of the larger redemption story here. But we have the birth of Ishmael, and we see how that really complicates life for everyone. And then you have the covenant of circumcision in chapter 17. And then finally, there's been all this talk about the child. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give your descendants this land. All of that is contingent on first having a child, right? It's got to start somewhere. Where's this child going to come from? How old was Abraham when God first appeared to him? Not 90. 75. And then when Isaac is born, anybody remember how old he was? He was 100 years old. So I think even I can do the math. 100 minus 75, 25 years. Would you wait that long for God to do what He said? I hope we could say, yes, I would. But boy, what an ebb and flow of faith. And so anyway, we finally have the promise of the birth of a child. And of course, that's kind of the good news and the bad news, sort of. It's great news because that points to Christ. But of course, all throughout the narrative of Genesis, what are we seeing? A reminder of why we even need the child at all. And that especially will be emphasized next week when we talk in this setting. John will be leading that study on chapters 18 through 21. Okay, so let's now spend the balance of our time really kind of talking about some of the big ideas, the key themes, and how we can try to take these stories and expand on them and talk about how they fit into our lives. So I've got some talking points here. You may have, in fact, let me just start out by asking, what were some big thoughts that you had from this section? What spoke to you? What helped you? Maybe kind of reciting a listing of the key events, maybe that triggered a thought. And not that you have to, but if you have a thought, Danny?
The human nature that came out between Sarah and Hagar.
Okay.
So much the way we want to behave.
Yeah, the human nature that we see displayed in the interactions between Sarai and Hagar. It becomes very tense, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, Kim, go ahead.
It just makes me think about when we try to help God, it becomes a complete disaster.
When we try to help God, you're right, it becomes a complete disaster. I don't know if I could, if I would say that if I were in their place, if I wouldn't have tried something to give things a nudge along. The clock was ticking so loudly for them. I mean, we think, well, it's already too late back when he first appeared to him. So there's this long wait. And can you imagine the discussions every time the topic of the child came up in the household? Maybe it'll be this year. I wonder how many years it is. Maybe it'll be this year. Maybe it'll be this year. And it's not this year. And that just goes on. And that, you know, after a while, you know, those seeds of doubt, if we're not careful, start to creep in. Well, is God going to do what He said? I mean, we go through the text and can read it in a relatively short period of time, but the fact is, so much time goes by. I think in one chapter, Abraham's 86, and then the very next verse, which starts the next chapter, he's 99. So God's sharing parts of this story to advance a larger narrative, but the fact is, there are these large gaps of time. We have no reason to believe that there was anything but silence from the skies. So back to Kim's point, sometimes we're tempted to give things a nudge, and that doesn't work. Casey?
Well, on the way here, I heard a comment made on the radio about waiting on the Lord, how many times through the Scripture people have to wait. And we even sing a song, "Wait on the Lord."
Yeah.
And yeah. Think of the amount of times they had to wait for the Messiah to come, the people who were the Israelite nation.
Yep. Casey mentions waiting on the Lord. So I want you to think about a time in your life where you've had to really wait on the Lord. How long did you wait? And maybe you're waiting for an answer that never comes, an answer that ends up being different than what you wanted it to be. How did you handle that? How did you find your faith before and after? Did it get stronger? Did it change in any way? Hopefully the answer to that is yes, right? See, when things come along, we get exposed, don't we? Right? There's what we profess in the church house, and sometimes I think I'm stronger than I really am, and then I have to just wait a little bit. It's almost as if I pray something on Sunday, and if God doesn't answer me by Tuesday, why, you know, it's like you just come undone. How long did Abram wait? Long time. Larry? Yeah. Yeah. So Larry mentions the culture that does nothing to condition us to be patient, to condition us to be people who take the long view, or to, in this case, to wait on the Lord. So there could be an entirely separate discussion about the discipline of learning how to do that. Anybody want to offer some thought? How is it that you learn to wait more? What is it that is going to help you grow in that way, so that you wait more, more patient, more forward thinking? I mean, I don't know any other way than to just go through something. Kristen, did you have a thought? Yeah. Yeah. I like that language. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Okay, so there are several great things you mentioned. You mentioned prayer. You mentioned the inspiration of other people and their example. There's also the element of understanding that you're not going to always get it right, and you're going to so then you think, well, I've just blown it now. I've been impatient with God. Well, then just start being patient again, right? If we get another day, it's another opportunity. So lots of things there that I mean, it's a discipline that we have to learn. There was a Sherry. Go ahead. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. So let me put that under the umbrella of perspective. Would that be a good title for that? There's a perspective we get, as you, to your point, of looking backward. David did that, right? I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. Right? There's value in that. So, and then we do that in concert with prayer and a frequent reciting in our hearts of the promises of God. So important. So if we don't have those daily disciplines and devotions, that lays the entire groundwork. I mean, just the fact that reading the story of someone else like Abraham and seeing the promises and the fact that God, look at God's track record, and then you personalize it to your point. Well, what's He done in my life? Well, the fact is, if we're honest and we look back, His fingerprints are all over our lives. So if you get the sense that we could just take this and just go down that trail this morning, but that's a discipline that we have to learn. Okay. Any other big ideas or themes from chapters 18 through 21 that you wanted to bring out? Sorry, 14 through 17. I'm thinking about 18 through 21. That's one of the downsides to, it's like always studying a different part of Genesis and preparing for the class. So 14 through 17. All right, here are just some talking points for what they're worth. We'll use these with the balance of our time. We're going to go until 10 after, so for the next 20-plus minutes, let's talk about this. I see something, and again, it's kind of like teacher's privilege. Sometimes I'll just put down the things that really spoke to me, okay? How to live among wicked people. I think the more I read through chapter 14, it used to be when I looked at Genesis 14, right, the narrative kind of develops I'm going to grab your term, momentum. And we get through the creation account and then there's the flood and then the Tower of Babel and all of those big events. And we come to Abraham and, all right, God's going to do something about the sin problem. And then he begins to journey to the land of Canaan and look at his faith and look at lots of bad choices. And then chapter 14, and you're just like, what? What's this about? Yeah, you can't even pronounce three quarters of the names. Kedor Laomer is the best I can do with that one. But the more I look at this text, the more impressed I am at Abram and what it commends to us about his faith. And I think some lessons about how we conduct ourselves while, that's another part of the journey of learning to wait on the Lord. How do I conduct myself while I'm waiting? We learn a lot. Now, Abram and Sarah didn't always pass the test on this, right? But here I think we see Abram, in my estimation, just shining. I think we see a real contrast here between Abram and Lot, don't we? in how they live among wicked people. Of course, why does Lot choose to live where he lives when given the choice? Back in chapter 13, what's on his mind? What's he after? Prosperity was one word I heard. Okay, he's in it for a buck, right? I'm gonna really get rich from this. I'm gonna go and live near the Jordan Valley. And as you follow the text, he just inches closer and closer, and then he moves his tents as far as Sodom. When we come to chapter 19, he's living in the city. So it's just like he just gets closer and closer. So that, there's that narrative. So in the meantime, what does Abram do? Well, the first thing God does with him is he said, all right, look in any direction, it's going to be yours. To your descendants. In fact, the language is, I have given. So then that becomes the assurance for Abram to live the way that he does. I think we see in Abram great kindness and respect toward the people around him. I'm looking at chapter 13, in fact, in verse 18, where it says, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There's a real distinction in how these guys move their tents and why. Anybody know who Mamre is? We find out when we get to chapter 14. He's an Amorite. In fact, you go to chapter 14 and verse 13. It says of Abram, of course, this is somebody that escaped from the battle after Lot had been taken captive. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, some translations there may say Eberite, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. So that's right, he was an Amorite. In fact, he has brothers, doesn't he? Eshcol and Aner. We think, well, are these, you know, is that just a name for a tribe of people? Well, perhaps, but when we come to the end of 14 in verse 24, we're seeing that all of these guys are still alive. Okay, so Mamre and Eshcol and Aner. So what does that say about Abram? What has he done during his time in the land? What is he doing? Just passing the time, playing Xbox? He's making friends, okay? Now that could be good or that could be bad. Why is this good? Okay, Abram is an influencer. He is developing a respect of the people of the land. It's interesting, Genesis devotes a lot of attention to the interactions that Abram has with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, a land, by the way, that God has already told Abram belongs to you and your descendants. I have given it. Psalm 24 and verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. In fact, I'm just going to go ahead and put this next point up here. Well, here we go. This second talking point I want to put with this first one. This language appears a couple of different times here in the text. God, possessor of heaven and earth. I would suggest to us that it was that thought that drove Abram to live the way that he did among the land. Okay? He did not make himself odious to the inhabitants of the land. There would have been no point in that. It would not have served God's purpose. Abram is thinking and acting with a mind and heart toward the purpose of God, I guess is the point I'm trying to make. And so he's developing, Danny, you're right, friendships, a good reputation with these people. And then when the battle breaks out and Lot is taken captive, of course we see God demonstrating, as he does many times throughout Scripture, he can deliver with just a few. Remember how many men Abram took with him? 318. Gideon would probably have been jealous. That's 18 more than he had, right? If I remember correctly. Now, that's, I think possibly when you look at the end of 14 in that verse we just read, verse 24, it's likely these Amorite brothers took some men with them and came along. Now, the text doesn't say that, but it's clear they have a share in the spoils, so I conclude from that they participated in the battle. Abram has used this influence for good. Any thoughts about that? Okay, yeah, those would be born in the house of Abram. So those would be his men. So whether the Amorite brothers brought anyone along, I don't know. Regardless, it's a small band. And God delivers. And then in verse 16, what does it say that he does? What does he bring back? He brings back Lot. He brings back all the spoils. The text says he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So when these four dominant kings basically wiped the floor with the other five, some of whom kind of got trapped in the tar pits, the text talks about, they plundered them. They took Lot away, but they took so many different people and possessions. And when Abram conquered, what does he do? He brings it all back. Was he obligated to do that? Not at all. Not at all. What is that demonstrating? I mean, think about this. God has promised to give him the land. What better way to give God an assist? I mean, if there's an opportunity to weaken some of the powerful people in the land, this was it for Abram, right? I mean, now's the time to bring them to their knees. Now's the time when they're at their most vulnerable and beholden to him to just really stick it to them. Just don't bring any of them back. Just get his, forget the rest of them. Did these people deserve it? No. So look at point number three up there. Does that not demonstrate the goodness of God toward these people? I suggest to us that God, through Abram, is showing kindness. Is showing kindness to the people of these lands. Think of who some of the kings were. You have the king of, you recognize any of those cities in chapter 14? Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, there are two other cities that when you read in the book of Deuteronomy were probably all destroyed in chapter 19. It is interesting to me that these people have had a taste of the goodness of God. I mean, even before Abram. So they have truly, they're without excuse. So God is demonstrating His goodness to them through Abram. But we see in Abram great kindness and respect, how to live among wicked people. So how does that relate to us, that first point? How do we need to be living? I don't know that there was anything kind or caring. I don't have any reason to think at all. There's evidence quite to the contrary, in fact, about the people and the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no reason to think that they were kind or caring or would give people any reason whatsoever to give a gentle answer to be good. So how does that relate to us? How do we need to be living? I mean, do we have any of that? Every day. Sometimes multiple times a day, depending upon who you run into. It's an ugly world and with ugly people. Not talking about outer looks, you understand. How do we live among wicked people? What will drive the answer to that depends upon what our faith in God really is. It's a measure of our faith in God. Do we believe that God owns the world? I know what we're supposed to say. Do we really believe this is God's? And we're His children. And He has decided they have dominion over this and this and this for a time. It's one thing to sit here and say, you know, give place to the Lord, wait on the Lord. That's a real test of what we believe. It's a measure of faith. How we live among wicked people really is a measure of how much we trust God. I'm saying that squarely to me. Because I tell you what, when you're living among wicked people, sometimes God, sadly, doesn't always cross my mind like He should, right? He's swept up in the anger and the emotions of the moment. I mean, starting with the fact that God created all of these people, they're special to Him. So any other thoughts about that? I mean, He didn't have to be kind, but I think we see here a mindset that drove all of that. Let's talk about how He responded to the king of Sodom. In our text talk, there were a couple different schools of thought that came out in the discussion. When I read chapter 14 or something else I do, I think about Melchizedek, right? Is Melchizedek an important figure? Yes. But if you were reading Genesis for the first time, you wouldn't realize how important until you get to the book of Hebrews, right? Without the book of Hebrews, I really wouldn't have gotten what was really happening there and how that foreshadows Christ. And now that I know that, the name Melchizedek, besides looking long and weird in its spelling, really stands out to me. Do you realize there were two men that met with Abraham there? And I don't know why, but I just completely forgot about that or missed it. Never focused on it until studying Genesis this time, which is kind of how Bible study goes, right? The king of Sodom shows up. Now, I want to tell you, if we were doing preacher training right now, Luke, I would say there's a sermon right there. Compare Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, maybe. That'd be a good two-men sermon. Anyway. So two schools of thought about that. Some think that maybe the king of Sodom is being gracious here and offering. He wants to reward. He's grateful to Abram for what he has done. It's possible that certainly was what was driving him to offer. Say, here, you take all the spoils. I just want the people back. That's one way of looking at it. On the other hand, I can't help, again, I'm just conditioned by what we already know about the people of Sodom. So it's like attitude reflects leadership. I can't help but see a little bit of hubris here, maybe a whole lot of hubris. Who does this guy think he is? I mean, do you see what he's doing? He's coming to Abram and saying, okay, here's how we're going to divide up the spoils. As if he won anything. He had no right, really, to dictate any sort of terms. And I can't help but think of what may have been going through Abram's mind here. Abram knows where Lot went and why. I don't know how much of an inkling. Well, I think from his negotiation later with God, I think he has a real sense of what Lot's up against there. I don't know how he found that out, but Abram had people, right? So he knows. And he knows the people of Sodom are no good. They're no one you want to be associated with. And I don't see Abram here as being inclined whatsoever. In fact, his words say this. He's not inclined whatsoever to let the king of Sodom have any thought that he somehow made Abram rich. What does that have to do with the promises of God? Everything. Everything that's driving Abram has to do with his faith in the promises of God. Who's going to get the credit for whatever good comes to Abram's life as far as Abram's concerned? God above. It's not going to be the king of Sodom. It's not going to be the king of Gomorrah. It's not going to even be be the Amorites in whose land he dwelled and by whose oaks he pitched his tent. Abram sees God, in fact, twice in the text. Notice that he says to... First, Melchizedek says it to him in verse 19 of chapter 14. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, and here it is, possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek recognizes Abram is blessed by God, but notice what he says about, and Melchizedek's mind and Abram's mind are completely aligned on this point. Because when he begins to speak to the king of Sodom in verse 22, he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There it is again. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Sodom's not going to have a say, lest he be able to say that he prospered Abram. Any thoughts about that? So we see some things about how to live among wicked people and what sort of mindset we need to have. We serve the God, brothers and sisters, that owns everything. There's a peace that comes from that. That doesn't mean we run around and act all high and mighty. We don't deserve what we have. God's possessor of heaven and earth, and in His grace, His love, He's given us what we have. So it should center us, it should humble us, it should give us peace, it should give us comfort while we're surrounded by stuff. And it just brings a peace and calm to our lives. God's got this. He's never not had this. I need that today, by the way. Especially today. Okay, so we have the goodness of God toward all people. And then something else we see from the text. When we talk about the promises to Abraham, how many come to mind? Three. You realize when you go back to Genesis 12, there were several more promises. They don't usually get as much press. The one that I see recurring, coming back again and again in this text, is when God says, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. You mess with the family of Abraham, and God says, I got your back. And we said that time and time, even when Abram is either partly or entirely in the wrong, like when he's deceiving Abimelech every other, you know, period of time, God's protecting Abram. So that was something else that came out. And then the expression in chapter 15 and verse 6, believing the Lord. Now I know people misuse this text and try to make it teach something about faith the Bible just does not teach. I want to set that aside and I want to ask us the question, do we believe in the Lord? Do we really believe in the Lord? I'm not talking about what my religious friends think about that expression. I'm asking what I think about that expression, Danny. Do I really believe in the Lord? I mean, it wasn't as I guess we learn a lot from Abram about that pathway, right? And what the development and growth of faith looks like. There are ups and there are downs. And Kristen, to your point, some days we just really don't get it right at all. We don't trust, we don't wait, we're not patient. And Abram and Sarai had those points as well. But deep in his heart of hearts, we know something about Abram. He understood God's going to do everything that He said He'll do. Do I really, really believe that God will punish wickedness? Do I really trust when the Bible says He makes all things work together for good to those who love God? that He can take the bad things in my life and use them to accomplish His eternal purpose in me. Do I believe that? Do I believe Philippians 1 and verse 6 when it says that He who began a good work in you will complete it? And then, we're out of time, but Rachel and I have been talking around the house about this expression. Who said this? You are the God who sees. Hagar. You know, on the one hand, I think her story is so sad. Because she got swept up in all of this. And not that she was without fault, but I'll tell you what, I think if we meditate on this enough, we all should see ourselves in Hagar. As a nobody wandering in the wilderness about to die, except for a God who sees. Anyway, I'm just going to leave that thought with you because we took too long on the other stuff and ran out of time. But that's a great expression. Commend it to you. Okay, that's our class. We'll take our break. And then at 10:30, we will... Any other thoughts or comments? I guess we could have today gone till 10:15. Any other thoughts, Casey? Right. I think we're gonna see Isaac repeat that behavior, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong about that. It's the first time we see a giving of the tenth. And Hebrews makes a point about the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek testifies to the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek, as well as the fact that the greater always blesses the lesser. But yeah, that's all part of that story too. So we think, well, monetarily, Abram didn't make out very well. He didn't take any of the spoils of the battle. Well, I know he was very wealthy anyway, but how did he view his wealth? It's all God's anyway. That's impressive. I don't care how much or how little you own, that's impressive. Any other final thoughts? All right, we'll end on that note. Thank you all, and 10:30 we'll have worship.